Well, good morning again, everybody. It feels good to be here before you again. It's really been Thanksgiving time. The last couple of weeks in November, I had pneumonia, and then had a week. I was able to get one message in on December 6th, and then had my knee replacement. And my gosh, it's been wonderful to have Chris and Reggie and Eric fill in. I'm so blessed to have these brothers who are very, very capable to come and care for you and to share accurately from the Word of God. But before we were interrupted by my physical issues, we were in Exodus chapter 20, and in fact we'd gotten into the Ten Commandments, and we'd looked as far as the sixth commandment. So this morning, we're going to look at just one verse. We're going to look at Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, where the Lord says, no adultery, no adultery. So with that, if you would, keep your eyes on the cross references you have in your bulletin. We'll be going through them and getting to them pretty much in order. But let's begin. Heavenly Father, I do pray, Lord, that you would, give me your words to speak. I pray, Lord, that the message that you've given to me already to prepare, Lord, has been from your Spirit. And I just pray, Lord, that anything that would come from my lips that is not from you, I ask, Lord, that it would fall on deaf ears, so that all that we receive this morning is from you and from your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Our nation, the United States of America, has become a nation of the deceived, a country that has bought into the lies of evil and has chosen to not only just turn away from the God who loves us, but to go out of our way to mock, to insult, disobey, and to offend him. Nowhere is this more obvious than in the area of sexual immorality. Quite literally, every new day, we see some new commercial or some person of the year news story that overtly promotes perversion and abomination, presenting them to us and to our children as supposedly healthy and normal, even brave and heroic for bringing out their perversions. The evil anti-God philosophies that now dominate American thought, American law and policy, have deceived the minds of American people who have thrown off the loving yoke of Christ, leaving them morally empty and open to believe that anything is okay and that they should stand up for and even celebrate the so-called rights of the perverse lifestyles of sexual immorality. We do well to remember the words of Isaiah, of Jesus, and of Paul. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, a verse we look at often because it's so apropos in our country and our world today, we're told, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Exactly what's been happening in our nation. And then in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12, Jesus tells a story about demons. He says, "When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation." Jesus is talking about the moral vacuum that's created. And what happens when there's a moral vacuum? A moral vacuum automatically will be filled with something. And if, in this case, you know, the story he tells is about a man and a generation. It's also true for our generation. We've thrown out God. We've thrown out Christ. There's this moral vacuum in our country now, and what's happening is that not only seven, but many other evil spirits, more wicked, come and they are filling the moral vacuum that has existed in our country. We are being dominated by demons, and that's what Jesus is talking about. We're suffering a worse evil than we even had before. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, says to him, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. People will find teachers who will tell them what they want to say. Gee, you want to live this way? You want to practice this sexual perversion? You want to do this? You want to do that? Well, gee, you know, God really loves you, and it's okay. It's okay that you want to do this and do that, even though the Bible says clearly that it's a gross, hideous offense to God. They have this perverse doctrine that more than half the churches of America now are spewing forth this poison. That because God is love, and they don't really undefine his love, they say because God is love, he'll accept any sin that you want to live in. And that's simply not true. That's not the honest, truthful word or message of our Lord. You know, each of those three predictions from Isaiah and Jesus and Paul, each of them have come true in these United States and within the nominal church in our lifetime. And while it's pathetic to observe in a once great nation, it reveals the deep evil that now controls our land. And folks, we must do battle, spiritual battle, against it. The American people need our loving prayers for the Lord to clear the fog from their minds and reveal the horrendous things they have come to believe as good. Even as, really, in the same way, Muslims need our loving prayers for the Lord to reveal to them the evils of their satanic religion and the love and the hope of Christ. You see, deception is deception. It can be the lies that Americans are buying into. It can be Islam. It can be Mormonism. It can be Hinduism. It can be anything. Deception is the devil's primary tool, and it has been from the beginning. And you know, he doesn't care at all what people believe. He doesn't care if you believe that it's okay to go slaughtering innocent Christians with your black flag and your evil black mask because you're hiding. He doesn't care if you're that or if you're this super moral, family-friendly person that goes to a Mormon tabernacle. He doesn't care what we believe as long as we don't believe in Jesus Christ and the truth of the Word of God. The deceptions of sexual immorality don't start and didn't start with the blatant in-your-face perversions that we see every day now. No, Satan and his followers are smarter than that. The deceptions of sexual immorality began much simpler, as slowly, imperceptibly over the years, Americans were brought to accept, really without even realizing it, that adultery and sex outside of marriage, which is fornication, were somehow, though a bit scandalous, still okay for many people. You know, especially we saw this in the film, in the movie industry. Even in the 30s and 40s and 50s, for some reason, those people, because they were strange, weird, special, whatever they were, somehow them committing adultery and blatant fornication, well, that was just a bit scandalous, but it was okay for them. And, you know, it got to the point where to openly condemn such activities was, well, it was prudish and stuffy. And from there, from that small beginning, if you will, to slowly open the Pandora's box of abomination was an easy thing. Because we Americans had been numbed to the screaming outrage those things are to God, and they should be to us as well. That is why I believe our Lord Yahweh gave us the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, or literally, no adultery. As godly marriage is the heart of God's social order, so adultery is the initial evil seed of the cancer of sexual immorality. It directly attacks the sanctity of biblical marriage and opens the door for every other sexual perversion, all of which increasingly attack godly marriage. Adultery is the crack in the door, the crack in the dike with that kid putting his finger in there, and as soon as you pull it away, it just blows to pieces. Adultery is the tip of the iceberg, which, if it's not stopped, if not literally nipped in the bud, will spread and infect, leading the way for every other sexual abomination that is condemned by God, every one of which directly undermines and attacks God's gift of biblical marriage. And that is exactly what's happened in our country. Adultery is sex outside of marriage and is often paired with fornication, which is sex between two unmarried people, also, therefore, outside of marriage. Both are sin. Both violate God's perfect will and God's wonderful plan for marriage. Adultery is a violation of a sacred trust, that three-way commitment made between one man, one woman, and the Lord for life. The damage caused by adultery is impossible to exaggerate, causing animosity, distrust, emotional anguish, and deep, deep hurt. Where there should be the bond of both phileo and erotic love with the wonderful covering of agape love. Where there should be joyful companionship, intimacy, and trust, adultery brings suspicion and distrust. Where selfless consideration of each other should be the norm, adultery is grossly selfish and creates painful vulnerability and a desperate need for protection from the other spouse. No wonder God commands no adultery, while the evil one promotes it through every means of philosophy, media, and cultural norm that there is. This commandment, like the other nine, is so important to God that he repeats it with all the others in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5 occurs 40 years later than what we're reading now in Exodus 20. Deuteronomy is written and given to the children and the grandchildren of the generation that is receiving this in Exodus 20, because this generation is going to die out in that 40 years. But God saw this as so important that he repeats to this new generation that's going to enter the promised land, he repeats it to them so that they would hear the commands afresh from the Lord. Remember, they're going into Canaan, where the paganism, the evil gods and false gods of the Canaanites are the very things that are going to seduce and can seduce the Israelites away from the one true God, who is Yahweh. See, adultery is so serious that the Lord uses it as his way to describe the betrayal of his people when they turn away from him in idolatry to chase after false gods. In the Old Testament, God calls Israel his bride. Did you know that? I know we're all used to hearing and knowing that Jesus refers to the church in the New Testament as the bride of Christ. And certainly it is. But that image, that relationship was also true in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 62, verse 5, we read, "For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." The nation of Israel and Judah, they were the bride of Almighty God. But then Israel betrays Yahweh by going after false gods, the Baals, the Ashtaroths, and even Molech, and a host of others. This is what is called spiritual adultery. But it has a very tangible physical aspect as well, because most of these inanimate deities of stone or wood or metal, they were worshipped by people by having sex with the priests and the priestesses, the male and female prostitutes that were used in those religions. In other words, the people committed spiritual adultery against God by committing physical adultery against their husband or wife, thus compounding their sin and wreaking havoc against the moral life that God commands, the one where there is so much blessing. In Ezekiel chapter 23, God says, speaking of the nation of Judah, he says, "For they have committed adultery, and blood is on their hands." Listen, they have committed adultery with their idols, and even sacrificed their sons whom they bore to me, passing them through the fire to devour them. They were slaughtering their firstborn sons, throwing them into the fire, the red-hot fire that was built inside the demon image of Molech. In Hosea, little book of Hosea, chapter 4, God says, "My people ask counsel from their wooden idols, and their staff informs them," that means the rod, the stick that they carry, "for the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray, and they have played the harlot against their God." And again in Ezekiel chapter 6, we read, "Then those of you who escape will remember me, says the Lord, among the nations where they are carried captive, because I was crushed." This is God speaking. He says, "I was crushed by their adulterous heart, which has departed from me, and by their eyes, which play the harlot after their idols. They will loathe themselves for the evils which they committed and all their abominations." You can hear God's broken heart. The nation committed adultery against him. And you know, if we take this Old Testament example that God, who, by the way, never changes, that God considers the idolatry of his people to be the spiritual adultery committed against him, what does that mean? What does that say for us today with our more modern forms of idolatry, our worshiping of money, of power, of cars, of sports, all kinds of things that we put as more important than God? What does that say to us? What are we doing? We discussed these when we looked at the first two commandments, but we should keep it in mind with the seventh commandment as well. Are we committing spiritual adultery against our Lord through our idolatrous passions? It's a question we should consider, folks. It really is. It's serious. So we've seen so far, we've seen adultery, which the specific act itself, a married person having sex with somebody who is not their spouse. And we've seen spiritual adultery, the idea of people who proclaim to belong to Almighty God, worshiping things ahead of him, before him. And God calls that adultery against him. And then now in the New Covenant, we hear Jesus teaching on the subject in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Wow. Jesus takes the sin of adultery and focuses in on where it begins, in our thoughts and in our heart attitude, long before there's any outward act. And he says that just the lustful thought makes one guilty of adultery. I have to tell you, when I was 13, 14 years old, I was feeling really guilty about some things, and I was looking in the Bible for answers. I hadn't heard, in the church we were going to, had never heard the gospel of forgiveness for sin. And I came across this verse. And I looked at this verse, and I said, this is crazy. Nobody can live by this standard. Just to have lustful thoughts is committing adultery. And with the naive understanding of Christianity that I had, if you break one of the Ten Commandments, well, that means you go to hell. And I thought, this is crazy. Nobody can live by these standards. I was 13, 14 years old. Guys, what do we do 24/7 when we're 13, 14 years old? We lust. And I looked at this verse, and I never got to the forgiveness parts of Scripture. And I threw my Bible across my bedroom, landed in the floor of my closet where it stayed for 4 years. And I turned against Christianity because it was unrealistic. Because anybody who claimed to be a Christian, they claimed to live by that verse. I thought, they're liars. That's false. They're fake. Again, I'd never come across forgiveness. We'll talk about that in a minute. You know, you get the idea that adultery, physical, spiritual, and even in our thought life and heart attitude, you get the idea that it's a very big deal to God. It's a devastatingly serious sin in all its manifestations. And we can easily see the incredible damage it causes simply by looking at our own culture, where adultery is rampant, destroying half of the marriages, both outside and inside the church, terribly weakening moral society, including the church itself. More than half the churches have turned away from the truth. Many more than half. You shall not commit adultery, says our Lord. God instituted marriage at creation in Genesis chapter 2, 24. And he blessed it as a means of filling the earth, Genesis 1, 28. The penalty for betrayal of the marriage relationship was death, Leviticus 20, verse 10. And adultery is also referred to as a great sin in Genesis 20, verse 9, and a great wickedness and sin against God. Remember in Genesis 39, Joseph, one of the younger sons of Jacob, he was sold into slavery, and he was a slave in Potiphar's house in Egypt. Potiphar, who was one of the chief guards and chief military men in Pharaoh's kingdom. And Joseph is a slave in his house, and he'd risen to great trust by Potiphar. And then Potiphar's wife was lusting after him and kept trying to get Joseph to have sex with her. And finally, one day, she came to him and she said, "Lay with me." And she grabbed his robe. And he ran, letting his robe tear, so he left his robe in her hands and he left streaking out of the house. And he said to her, "There's no one greater in this house than I, nor has he," meaning Potiphar, "has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife." And then Joseph says, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" That's what he called it. What she was proposing was a great wickedness and a sin against God. But is this all? You know, knowing the heart of our Lord as revealed in his word, there certainly is more. And folks, it's beautiful. Those of you who were here at the beginning of the service know that we read this for our New Testament reading. But I'm going to read it again to you in John chapter 8. beginning in verse 2, speaking of Jesus, it says, "Now, early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him. And he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act.'" I want to know where the man was if they were caught in the very act. But anyway, "Now Moses, in the law," they said, "commanded us that such should be stoned," which is accurate. That is the command in Leviticus. They say, "But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." In other words, he didn't answer, should they stone her or not? He didn't answer that way. He said, "He who is without sin among you," he was guiltless, "let him throw a stone at her first." And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. You know, it's funny, over the years we've heard a lot of people conjecture what he was writing on the ground. Scripture does not tell us. But it's pretty good to conclude, especially seeing the effect on the people who were accusing, that he was writing things on the ground that convicted them. Maybe it was the name of a woman that they'd lusted after or even had adulterous affairs with. We don't know. But then when he wrote on the ground again, in verse 9 it says, "Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, 'Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?'" Now, before we read the next verse, I want you to remember who Jesus is. Jesus is Almighty God. Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is the Creator God, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Jesus is absolute God. And we're told elsewhere that the Father, in the Trinity, the Father has passed to Jesus the authority to judge. So this woman is standing before the greatest power and authority ever anywhere. And he asked her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, and I can just feel his heart and the gushing of God's grace. Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." That's grace, folks. That is grace. How beautiful is that? How wonderfully gracious. And how very powerful. Does that story reflect the person, the ministry, and the mission of our Lord Jesus Christ? Even such a devastating family and society destroying sin as adultery can fall under the Lord's grace and be forgiven, be washed away, be sent to the uttermost depths of the sea, and never be remembered by God again. Listen to what Paul says as he writes to the Corinthians, who are incredibly adulterous in their pagan religion there in Corinth. He wrote to them who had become the church. They had come to Christ. In 1 Corinthians 6, he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. That's a statement of judgment. But yet in the next verse, he says, and such were some of you. Folks, and such were most, if not all of us. But then he says, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So no longer are they guilty of being idolaters or fornicators or adulterers or homosexuals or sodomites or thieves or covetous or any of those, because they were washed. They were sanctified. They were set apart. They were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You see, even an adulterer can be cleansed and restored. That's the beauty of the new covenant of Christ. That's the covenant that we live under. This covenant does include, however, a very important qualification. 1 John 1:9. That's a verse that many of us know so well. If the scan of our eyes could wear away the ink, that would be blank in our Bibles, because we all need to go there so often. But listen, if we confess our sins, that's conditional, if we confess our sins, He, meaning God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you feel unrighteous because of your sin? When we sin, we should. We should feel filthy, spiritually gross, because we've sinned. And yet, if we confess our sins, which includes genuine repentance, turning away from the sin, if we do that, God will not only forgive us of that sin, but He'll also cleanse us, clean us of that putrefaction, that unrighteousness that our sin brought upon us. The sinner has to understand and agree with God that his or her act is sin, and included with that confession must be genuine repentance. In addition, while the Lord can and does forgive the sin of adultery, like David, the adulterer still has to live with the sad consequences of the sin, even though it's forgiven. While a spouse may also forgive, it can take years, if ever, before there is restored trust and intimacy in a marriage. The cost of adultery is high, much greater than most people think when they allow themselves to rationalize this sin. Adultery does terrible violence to any relationship, and our Lord is insistent that we understand its seriousness, as reflected in numerous places in the New Testament. Paul, even in Galatians, when he gives this list of the works of the flesh, this evil litany of sins that he then will contrast with the fruit of the Spirit, he begins it. He says, the works of the flesh, this is Galatians 5, he says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery and fornication. And then he goes on with more and more lewdness, idolatry, etc. So it's a serious sin. And yet it can be and is forgiven. So as we continue our look at the Ten Commandments, we see that after focusing our relationship with Him and the first four commandments, Yahweh emphasizes several critical areas in our relationships with each other. Honoring parents, which focuses on the strength of a family. Not murdering, because every human is created in the image of God. Not committing adultery. In other words, honoring the sacred vows and commitment to our spouse and our God. And next, we'll continue with God's focus on our interpersonal relationships, we'll be looking at not stealing from one another, not lying, and not coveting. But folks, it's important to remember, as serious and devastating as this sin is, there's always hope for the sinner. By coming to Jesus Christ and receiving his forgiveness and cleansing for our sin. What a wonderful Lord we have. Amen. Father, you truly are wonderful. And Lord, I thank you so much for your love and your mercy and your grace. And Father, because of the incredible plan of redemption that you have worked out through the interactions of the Trinity, Lord, you have worked out this wonderful system where also your perfection and your righteousness and your justice are not compromised at all, even as you lavish upon us your mercy and your grace and your forgiveness. You've done this because of the cross. You've done this because you came to earth as a human and you lived that perfect life. And as such, you were that perfect sin that was able to pay the price for every one of us and every one of our sins. You paid that horrible ultimate sacrifice so that we could be free of the penalty. Our Lord God, you are awesome. We thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.